Last week, you might remember that I really tried to make this point that these first four chapters, from chapter 1, verse 10, all the way through the end of chapter 4, are really one issue that Paul's dealing with, this issue of them, kind of lining up behind particular leaders that they saw as maybe more eloquent or more powerful in speech. And it seems like they were doing that because that's just what they were used to in the rest of society. That was how you approach things. You ever notice this? That maybe even when, especially I think Christian young people, I remember this myself growing up in Christianity, feeling like, when I became a Christian, there would be something that I could bring to the table, as it were, that there was something in me that I could bring to Christianity that would benefit Christianity, that wouldn't make it look so odd. And I've listened recently to a podcast, a lady who was a feminist, who really seems to have become a Christian. She seems to try to be bridging a certain gap between feminism and Christianity, which I understand. I think new Christians often do this, and it's helpful in the way that they can introduce some of their friends to the truths of Christianity. But the truth about Christianity is that it stands alone on its own message. There's nothing that you can add to it, or there isn't a way that you can improve it or make it more palatable or make it work better than it already works. And that's the point that Paul seems to be trying to make here in this passage with the Corinthians. And remember all the issues? Remember I put a whole list of all these different issues last week that Paul has been dealing with, that he's going to deal with in this book, and yet this is the issue that he puts first, okay? I mean, chapter 15, he's going to talk about, how they have misconceptions about the resurrection, or that there are people within the assembly who are practicing immoral lifestyle, immoral, more immoral than many of the lost people around them. And yet Paul is going to, put all of those things later in the letter and deal with this issue first: how you think about Christianity, how you think about what we're calling here the message of the cross. This is kind of how it's packaged in the passage. If you look at verse 17 that we read last week, really is the bridge to the passage we're looking at this morning. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Okay, lest the cross of Christ should be emptied, maybe of its power. But the word there, the word is emptied, that we basically vacate it of its power by trying to add to it or think that we could do something better than it's already doing. And Paul's going to prove that point, that you cannot do better than what the gospel is doing because it already perfectly accomplishes what God intends for it to do. So that's what Paul's wanting us to do, to derive a few lessons from the way that God works. And he's going to illustrate that. So first he explains it here in verses 18 through 25. Then he says, take the example of yourselves. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he says, or consider my preaching, how I came to you. It wasn't an eloquence, but it was just a plain statement of the truth, ultimately. And Paul's going to deal with them again and again, actually, even in 2 Corinthians on this issue. But what we want to do is derive some lessons, the lessons that the text intends for us here. So I'll read for us verses 18 down through 25, the text that we're going to consider this morning. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So deriving some lessons from this message of the cross. What do we mean when we say message of the cross? There's a way that God is working in our generation, in this age, we should say, where the thing that he's using is a message about a crucified Messiah. Okay, the message of the cross is shorthand for what we would call maybe the gospel, or the idea that the Messiah came, that he died in our place for our sins, and that he rose again the third day. That message, which, you know, speaking of a cross, was actually pretty shameful. You didn't raise it in polite conversation. It wasn't an appropriate way of execution for Roman citizens, right? It was really one of the most basest, most shameful ways to die. And so this whole idea that the message of a cross, I mean, we beautify the cross nowadays, don't we? We wear it as an ornament, or we put flowers around it. That really isn't the way that the cross was conceived of. It was an instrument of torture. It wasn't something that you glory in. That's why it's supposed to sound really jarring when Paul says that his glory, all his glory, my glory, all the cross. Because he's glorying in weakness. So lessons from the message of the cross. First of all, understand the design of the message of the cross. Remember, Paul's trying to really help them see that their approach, right, by lining up behind particular leaders, by creating certain divisions, is really the problem. That's not going to make for effective ministry. Effective ministry method. So the design of the cross is that it divides humanity. For it divides us into two groups of people. There are those who, when they look at the cross, they see it as foolishness. All right? Those who are perishing, it is foolishness to them. To look at that message and consider that, it just seems a message of weakness. What's the point of a Messiah who came and it wasn't like he led some revolution? He died. How is that a message of victorious living? How is that a message that accomplishes all the things you want in life? When a revolutionary, a Messiah comes and he ends in death. Obviously, we would say, no, he ends in resurrection. He shows victory over death. But to them, it's just that. However, on the other hand, right, there are two groups of people here. To those who are perishing, the cross is foolishness. But to those who are on their way to salvation, okay, This may sound a strange way to talk about it, but to those who are being saved, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. When we think of power, we might think of strong machinery, or we might think of real human strength. But here, primarily, the thing that we're after is the idea of effect, the thing that is really effective. To those who are being saved, this message of the cross is the power of God. It is something that really is effective. Right? I mean, they look at it and they just dismiss it as folly. But people who are being saved, they look at the cross and they say, that's what did it, right? The message of my Lord Jesus Christ, bearing my sin, atoning for me on the cross, that is what did it. To them, it is the power of God. It divides humanity. One author says, divides us absolutely. It divinely frustrates human acumen. Okay, I really went to the thesaurus for that one. Divinely frustrates human acumen. It's easier to understand if you just read the verse. Verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the priest. Right? This is what we read in Isaiah 29. Here's God. He's going to do a marvelous thing and a wonder. What is he going to do? He's going to conceal the truth from people. And especially people who think there's something, who are convinced that there's something, who persist in conceiving of themselves as really understanding things. He can actually conceal it from them, even though it's very simple and very basic. Now, that might sound confusing to us, but it's happening all the time, right? I mean, you watch the news, you listen to very well-educated people discuss things, and they don't count the message of Jesus Christ as anything. They might be lightly or slightly familiar with the, you know, Jesus coming, and yes, that's right, that's how we get our dating system at this time. But you know, all of that is just simply dismissed as, you know, there are these people called, you know, evangelicals or the church, but we can safely dismiss their reasoning. And essentially, what's going on there is God setting aside or thwarting the understanding of the prudent. He brings it to nothing. And this he does throughout the Old Testament, where people will say, ah, you really have to send a warrior against a giant like Goliath. And God says, no, you don't. You just send someone who says, you know, I come to you in the name of the Lord. Or, you know, you can't lead a huge population of slaves out of Egypt, one of the most powerful countries in the world. How are you going to do that? Well, you might use the meekest man. And you just have them walk through water that's been separated. God works through the weak things to confound the wise. He divinely frustrates human acumen. Man's wisdom regularly leads him to rely on himself. This is what we do. You listen to people who are entrepreneurs, or if they're athletes, and they just say, you know, I had a dream and I accomplished my dream. Man's reliance on himself, man tells himself, his own wisdom tells him he can do anything he sets his mind to. He can build a tower up to heaven. He can prolong his life indefinitely. And it's all hubris. Man does have great wisdom, but God is going to thwart and frustrate and destroy it. He's going to undermine it by the message of the cross. This human wisdom, then, is the wisdom that the Corinthians were really trying to pursue. there's a better way that we can do this. And this is the wisdom that we often try to pursue. Oh, we could be more effective if we just did such and such, if we just relied on such and such. God's already said, this is the way I'm going to work. I'm going to thwart human understanding and human wisdom. And what's amazing is that God then unmasks human pride in its wisdom by thwarting it. And here's what he does. He thwarts it with his little finger, right? It's not like he really needs to come up with some great and powerful and wise plan. No, he can thwart human wisdom with his foolishness, with his weakness, with his failure. Isn't that how we see what God did? Isn't that how society in general sees it? You know, God sent his son, but basically his son ultimately was a failure. Well, God accomplishes his purpose through his failure. It also displays human inability, verses 20 and 21, where we read, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer? Here are these groups that he's calling to account. These would be the groups that people in Corinth would have high regard for. He's probably not inviting them to debate, but essentially saying they can't even qualify to compete in this sphere. Where is the wise? Where is the Greek thinker, the philosopher? Where is the scribe? Where is the expert even in the law? Where is the debater? The disputer of this age, the person who really has his ducks in a row when it comes to disputation, right? They don't even show up. It's like they're barking up the wrong tree. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Where's the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the disputer of this world? This world or this age has the idea of secular society's values. These values without reference to God. Human wisdom is unable to even come into the same competition with God's weakness. Displays human inability. And then you see verse 21, this divine display of God's wisdom. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, that is the world through its own wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. This is another interesting thing. You know, we like dialogue. It's the way that we prefer to handle most things, where we dialogue and maybe we come to some compromise. It's just the way that people manage things. It's how you might manage things in your own home. You have a discussion with your spouse, and you say, oh, I think I'd like to do this. And your spouse says, well, what about this and this? And you say, oh, yeah, I hadn't thought of that. And then you revise your thinking, and you come back to it and say, okay, let's do it this way then, right? But this message comes to you not here, think about this, but it comes to you proclaimed, doesn't it? And that's another thing about this message. It's not in a way that appeals to humanity. It is preached to you. But it's because humanity needs to be in its place. This is what we read in Isaiah. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? Right? Shall the clay say to the potter, you are nothing? No, we don't have any ground to speak. And therefore, the message is preached to us. That is, Phil Collins, and I heard him say this even, he said it when he was with us, and he said it at the meeting that we were at the other Sunday night, that, this pulpit is elevated. It's because the idea is God's word speaking to us. We sit under God's word. It's God proclaiming his message, and we assume our rightful position under God's word. I can hear some of you saying, well, what about you? Right? Paul talks about this, doesn't he? He says, we came and we proclaimed the message of God to you, and you understood it not as the message of man, but as it is in truth, right? Like a divine oracle, the message of God to you. And that really is what I endeavor to do. That's why we encourage you to have your own Bible that you read and say, is the pastor really saying what the Bible says? Because, the truth isn't in me. The truth is in the Word, and I'm only good so far as I'm a conduit trying to really shed light on what the passage is saying. And you can look at that and say, yeah, yes, indeed, that is what that passage is saying. God unmasks human pride in its wisdom by thwarting it. Yes. So displaying human inability and then displaying God's wisdom, this divine display of his wisdom, verse 21 there. Human wisdom didn't lead them to know God. Right? Do you see that? For in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, I'm adding its, but you can discern whether or not you think that's what it's saying. The world through its wisdom did not know God, so it pleased God through the foolishness of what is preached to save those who believe. Human wisdom did not lead them to know God. What does human wisdom lead us to do? Challenge God, disregard God, despise God, suppress the knowledge of the truth, is what Romans 1 tells us we do. So how do we think we can get meaning and purpose in life? Well, we endeavor to create many gods. We have the God of wealth, and it's going to provide me with security. As long as I have wealth, as long as I have money in the bank, I am secure. What about when your money all of a sudden becomes worthless? The God of accomplishment or the ability to work. Well, what happens when your ability to work is shut down? When you become ill? The God of pleasure. Is that pleasure really satisfying, like long-lasting satisfaction? The God of control, where I just want to be in control of this thing. And over, God, again and again, God is going to show you, you don't have any control. I mean, you might have control over some little sphere, but all of a sudden, God in an instant can just take away that control. And you don't have it. It's an illusion that we have to think that we're in control. I can manage this situation. God of control. God of possessions. We'll find satisfaction in the things that they possess, the things that they own. None of those things has led to a true knowledge of the holy. Sin offers joy and life, but it leads us to the grave. Where do we get purpose and meaning then? If it's not in possession, if it's not in wealth, if it's not in accomplishment, if it's not in fame, where do we get purpose and meaning They come from doing the will of God, lining up my loves and my ambitions and my goals and my joys and my purposes with His. That's how we come to know God. And it's backwards, it's paradoxical. It's like it turns the tables on what you would expect. You would think, oh, you know, but it's not. It's not people with a certain IQ who come to God. First of all, we looked at here, understand the design of the message of the cross. Now comes secondly, a second major point, the last major point. Exalt then in the display of God's feebleness over man in his prime, okay? Over man's wisdom. Exalt is probably a better word there. Exalt in the display of God's feebleness. God's weakness, God's foolishness over man in his strength and man in his wisdom. Verses 22 through 25, look at how verse 22 begins that section. For Jews request the sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. Okay, what is he doing here? He's showing that this is really the approach that Jews and Greeks or Gentiles tend to take. So we see this in the Gospels, especially John's Gospel, where the Jews, they come to Jesus and they keep requesting a sign. Show us a sign that you are the one you claim to be. And they keep insisting on a sign, and he'll do a sign. And for some reason, they'll find fault with it. Oh, you did it on the Sabbath. You know, that isn't good enough, right? They'll find some fault, or they'll say, by who do you do these works that you do? Are you doing these works by God or by Satan, right? They just come up with fault after fault. And so Jews are requesting a sign, whereas Greeks are seeking after wisdom, right? They want their intellect to be satisfied. They want some wise insight that really summarizes all of life to come and help them. So for Gentiles, a wise message is one that makes sense of the world in categories that man himself has already predetermined. So materialism, right? We want to just divide things into the things that you can handle and the things that you can possess. You know, materialism. What I see is all that there is. Don't get into this unseen world of things. No, it's only what I can see, what I can lay my hands on. Those materialism, humanism, right? Humanity is the apex of all things, and we ought to just glorify humanity, human wisdom, human reason, human physique, right? All of that's the apex of everything. Humanism. Existentialism, communism, all of these different isms are ways that humanity has tried to organize society and tried to organize the world in categories that he's already predetermined, right? He comes to this is the idea of good, or this is the idea of wisdom, and so this is how we want to organize all of our system of thinking around it. And what does God do? They try to evaluate God. They sit in judgment of him, and they look at God's wisdom and they say, you know, we have all of these already. Prove your wisdom to me. Same with the Jews. They say, you know, prove you are who you say you are. Prove it. But what that's doing is totally going against the way that God does things, because we don't have the right to say that to God. You and I don't have the right to sit here and say, God, if you really are who you say you are, prove it to me. No. You are not in the driver's seat. God is in the driver's seat. He tells us. That's the only way he can be God. You're not God. I'm not God. We can't sit here and say, I'll believe in you if you do it like this, right? It's like, I forget the story, but basically the one atheist saying, you know, I'm going to give God 5 minutes to strike me dead. And the other believer says to him, did you think you could exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes? Right, right. We can't say to God, prove it. And so he takes the Jews who seek for a sign. He takes the Greeks who seek for wisdom. And he says to them, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. He contradicts our expectation. We preach a crucified Messiah. They try to avoid death, but we preach about dying in order to live. They try to avoid admitting that they are wrong, but we call people to repentance. They look for power, but we proclaim weakness as the only way. And here's the thing about it. Verses 24 and 25, it works. It works. Those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, right? God's pinky finger, God's failure is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So again, power here primarily refers to effect. How are you going to come to know God? How can you know Him? You can't just come to Him on your own terms. You can't say, well, I'll come to Him when I feel like it, or I'll come to Him in a place that I think I want to. No, you've got to come to Him at the foot of the cross. You've got to say, I need someone who atoned for my sin. And this is what the called do. Okay, do you see that? Don't miss this in verse 24. But to those who are called. And I just want to specify that is a select group of people. Obviously, the gospel goes to everyone. We proclaim the message to everybody. But within the group who are invited, right, who receive a general call, there are those who are effectively summoned. I don't know how else you would understand that. But to those who are called, both of the Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's like God is the one working in you. Here's the thing. We feel like, right, everybody's trying to get it by their own wisdom and nobody gets it. No one seeks after God. Everyone's got out of the way. And so God works for Himself. And He draws you to His Son, and He displays Him before you, and He convinces you in your heart, this is the only way. You need to believe in Jesus. And here's the thing. You and I, we can't do anything to accomplish our salvation. It's all ultimately a work of God. It's all His work in us. And He's doing this to show man's utter and absolute foolishness and folly. He humbles us, doesn't He? Is humiliation too much to say? He humiliates us when we just think, I'm going to build a tower up to God. That's how I get to God. I can build a tower up to God. I'll take a rocket and go up into space, and I don't see God up here, right? Right? We think that, oh, I can do this. No, God says, humble yourself. God says, come to me, all who labor. I mean, here you are, you're striving and you're laboring and you're trying to do right and you're trying to get to God, and it all ends in just failure. And the only thing you find out about yourself is that you're worse than you ever thought you were. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right? When God is the one who does the work, there's no pride left. And this is what God's telling, this is what Paul's telling the Corinthians, right? Just leave your schemes and your divisive ways of doing things, and rely on God and His method and His means. Only exalt in God's wisdom and grace and in His perfect way, and rely on Him completely. Father, we thank you that there is this message that you've worked to convince us of. We thank you that your Spirit drew our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we came to see him as altogether lovely, because he brings us to you. And he doesn't just bring us on neutral terms. He brings us and puts us in a state of grace so that we stand in your favor because of him. Father, we thank you that we have been blessed in the beloved. And now, Father, we pray that we would do the one thing that we are supposed to do, the whole purpose of our life, that we would proclaim your goodness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.